by Pastor Kevin Roberts is brought to you by the Bethany EC Church in Tamaqua, Pennsylvania.
Names can be very interesting. Sometimes parents spend countless hours deciding what to name children because a name is very important. In some countries and in some cultures, names carry a significant meaning, and they're actually intended to shape the character of the child. It is also customary in many cultures for a first or middle name to be handed down for generations. We can probably all recall some names that we've heard that have kind of stuck with us. Many, many years ago, I worked in a retail establishment, and part of what they did in that retail store is they sold baby shoes. And there was a baby that was in the registry, and his name was Wister Paste the Fourth. Now, I remember that for 30-odd years or more. And the reason I do is because it's an odd name and certainly carried on for four generations. Here are, you know, the other thing that we notice is that names become popular based on what's happening in our world or in our culture. Some of the names that people name children today are because of songs or music. There is a lot of people named Shirley who were born in the 1930s. And who did they get named after but Shirley Temple? Here are some names that you might remember. Shemua, Shaphat, Igal, Palti, Guel, Gediel, Amiel, Suther, Nabi. Do any of them sound familiar? Do you know anybody by that name? How about these names? Joshua, Caleb. People have named their sons after Joshua and Caleb for thousands of years. Those first names were the names of the 10 spies who went by God's order to search the promised land along with Joshua and Caleb. And yet, for some reason or other, we do not remember those 10 names. Maybe because we can't pronounce them, I'm not sure. But for some reason or other, we don't remember those. But we do remember Joshua and Caleb. Remember that those 10 spies were the ones who went into the land and came back with a negative report. They themselves were fearful, and that fear influenced a host of God's people to reject the idea of entering into that land. Joshua and Caleb, on the other hand, were two spies who came back with a favorable report. They encouraged the people to obey God and to enter the land that God had promised them. They were men of faith. Today I want to take a look at that text, which is found today in the book of Numbers. Page numbers are up here. I want to give you an opportunity to turn there. We have some folks visiting with us today, and I want to just let you know that we are involved in a sermon series called The Story. Today is only day 6, and what is going to happen for 31 weeks of this year, we are going to be looking at portions of Scripture at the key highlights of God and His people from Genesis through Revelation. And today we're in Numbers. And so I would invite you to follow along with me as I begin reading with verse 17. It says, "When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, 'Go up through the Negev and on the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or are poor? Are there trees or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, isn't this fun, Sheshai and Tamai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you send us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live there in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Well, notice, first of all, that God told these 12 spies that they were to go and explore the land. He said, "This is the land that I have promised to the Israelites. This is the land that I have promised to your people." He wasn't sending them on a mission. Their job was not to decide whether or not they should possess the land. Their job was to go and check it out. They were supposed to explore. And this was a promise that God had given all the way back as far as Abraham. Now, when these spies returned, they all agreed that the land was good and it was desirable. In verse 27, they describe this land as a land flowing with milk and honey. They also brought some fruit, a cluster of grapes that was so large it took two men to carry. That's amazing to me. But then the pessimism crept in. They said, "But there's a problem. We can't take this land that God is promising to us." In verses 28 and 29, they said, "In that land are the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites. The people are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. And then there's these descendants of Anak. These are very tall people. Next to them, like we're like grasshoppers." And so these individuals focused on the negative aspect. They focused on the fortified walls. They focused on the people who lived there, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites. They said, "But even though God promised that we should take this land, there's lions and tigers and bears. Oh my." The first 10 spies looked at the land flowing with milk and honey, and instead of seeing God's provision, they saw the obstacles. They saw the problems. And in verse 31, it says, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. They are too strong for us. This land devours its own inhabitants. The men are of great size. You see, the problem is, when they looked at the land, when they looked at the situation, they focused on themselves. They focused on their own ability. They focused on their own power. If only they had concluded saying, "We are weak, but God will fulfill his promise." Unfortunately, they did not. How quickly they forgot that it was Almighty God who had sent the plagues in order to convince Pharaoh to allow them to leave Egypt in the first place. He demonstrated his power. It was God who demonstrated his power to preserve his people as he delivered them through the Passover. How quickly they forgot that God allowed them to pass through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground as the pursuing enemy of Pharaoh's army was coming behind them. And ultimately, it was the hand of God that drowned that army in the sea. They forgot that God had provided for their every need. He provided water from a rock. He provided manna for them to eat, even though they complained. He provided quail for them to eat every day. Now, I have to stop here, and I have to say, you know, we can be critical about that. But if you eat any kind of a diet that you try to eat more white meat and fish and a little less beef, after a while, we all want to say, "Where's the beef?" Right? Don't we? We have a problem with that. And they were complaining, but God had provided. God provided for their every need. They should have remembered God's faithfulness. They should have trusted him. But instead, they grumbled. Don't you love being around people who grumble and complain? Individuals who always see the negative, never see the good. Sometimes it's easier to be pessimistic and negative when we face difficulties. Many people think that is the safest thing to do. You know, we certainly wouldn't want to set ourselves up for a disappointment or a failure. Winston Churchill said this: "A pessimist sees the difficulty in every opportunity. An optimist sees the opportunity in every difficulty." And many times it's the way we view the thing that helps us to decide what we will and won't do. But these 10 spies failed in doing what God told them to do because they forgot very quickly the hand of God and his power. When the spies failed to see the hand of God, they, instead of experiencing God's blessing, they really experienced God's punishment. They focused on their own ability and their own resources. And as a result, they missed the blessing. Now, on the other hand, there were two of the 10 of the 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb, and they were rather optimistic. They saw also that the people there were powerful. They also saw the fortified cities. They also saw the descendants of Anak. They also saw the Amalekites, Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, and Canaanites. But unlike the first 10, they also saw the faithful power of God. They saw that God was able. And in Caleb's report, in verse 30, it says, Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it." Imagine. I think probably they were surprised by the pessimism of the other 10. Ever stop to think that not taking the land wasn't an option that God even gave? I'm sure they were surprised by the short memory of the other spies. But Joshua and Caleb trusted God. They focused on God's power and His resources. In Numbers chapter 14, they said, "If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us." Their confidence was in who? The Lord. Their confidence was in God. In verse 9, they said, "Only not to rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Joshua and Caleb were confident in their ability to do what God had asked them to do because of God's power and because of God's faithfulness. Unfortunately, the people listened to those 10 spies. Scripture tells us that they influenced the rest of the Israelites, and as a result, they chose not to enter the land, and this is the result. Looking at verse 26 and following, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'How long must I put up with this wicked community and its complaints about me? Yes, I have heard the complaints the Israelites are making against me. Now tell them this: As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. You will all drop dead in this wilderness because you complained against me. Every one of you who is 20 years old or older and was included in the registration will die. You will not enter and occupy the land I swore to give you. The only exception will be Caleb, the son," I get these words, isn't this fun? "The son of Jephunneh and Joshua, the son of Nun. You said your children would be carried off as plunder. Well, I will bring them safely into the land, and they will enjoy what you have despised. But as for you, you will drop dead in the wilderness, and your children will be like shepherds wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. In this way, they will pay for your faithlessness until the last of you lies dead in the wilderness." Wow. Not one of those individuals who doubted God ever saw the promised land. They never experienced the fulfillment of what God had promised for them. Only Joshua and Caleb entered that land. Those who disobeyed died in doubt in the desert. Can you imagine? They were already grumbling before one of them hit the dirt. Can you imagine what that was like, being in that crowd after a while? Can you just imagine how they grumbled as one by one they fell? And sadly, every one of them missed what God had promised for them. Well, so what do we learn? How do we take what we looked at and bring it into the now? And if you have your bulletin with you, there you have an outline. And on that outline, we're going to look at three lessons today. And the first lesson is this: we can always trust God's guidance. In our studies in this series thus far, we have seen how God has faithfully led His people. Even when things didn't seem like they were going well, we saw God's hand. Example, Joseph. Joseph was hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, ended up in Egypt. And yet it was because Joseph was in Egypt that a remnant of God's people were saved. Their lives were spared during a great famine. It was God who led his people out of Egypt. Again, he preserved them through the Passover. In our study today, God led his people to the desert of Paran. It was from there that God gave instructions to send these spies into the land. They were to bring back some fruit. God really was giving them a taste of what was to come. He was saying, go, look at this land flowing with milk and honey. Look at the fruit. Look at what I'm giving you. Look at the cities. Look at all of this. And this is yours. The majority failed to trust. But the reality is, we, from their lesson, can learn that we can always trust God's guidance. God promises that he will guide you and I. He promises to do that. In fact, it says in Psalm 32, the Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Isn't that exciting? To know that God, who is in control of all things in this world, is guiding each and every one of us if we will look to him. And this is his plan. He says in Jeremiah, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. This is who God is. And we can always trust him. He sees our need, and he supplies. Our greatest need is to have forgiveness. And God saw that need as he sent his only son, Jesus, to a cross. Jesus supplied for that need by allowing himself to be crucified, by shedding his blood. And it is through that sacrifice, through faith and trust in Jesus' sacrifice for us, that we receive forgiveness and we receive a promise of eternal life. God has a land that he's promised to each and every one who trusts his Son. Sometimes as we gather here on a Sunday, in my mind I think, this is just a taste of what is to come. In the same way that those clusters of grapes were a taste of what God had in store ahead. My friend, we can always trust God's faithfulness. We may not always be able to understand what he's doing. I know many of you, especially when I do the Family of the Week, like to do jigsaw puzzles. And it's very hard if you dump the puzzle on the table and threw the box away. What would that be like? But in a lot of ways, that's just like how God guides us. We might be able to take a few pieces and say, well, these all look to be the same pattern, the same color. Somehow or other, they're going to fit together. But God sees the big picture. He knows the end from the beginning. And we can trust his guidance in our lives even if he hands us one piece of puzzle at a time. We can trust him to fulfill his very best for us. How does he guide us? Most often, God guides us through his word. If we're in his word shows us how to live and the things that we ought to do. And he guides us through prayer. He guides us through his Holy Spirit. And so he will guide us in the way in which we should go. And his guidance is to give us good, not disaster. His guidance is to give us hope and a future. My friend, we can always trust in God. Lesson number two. In order to experience God's best, we must obey Him. In the passage of Scripture that we looked at, God had a land flowing with milk and honey just waiting for them. But they chose to disobey. They chose to ignore what God had told them to do. And they missed it. God, in His Word, tells us how we ought to live. In fact, Paul tells us in Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and is useful to teach us, and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. So God's Word teaches us what is true. It tells us what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. The problem is, for many people, is what? We need to do what it says. We need to obey it. When God tells us to do something, we need to do what His Word says. And my friend, we can only experience His best when we obey Him. Sometimes we incorrectly believe that God's Word is constraining. You know, like, things are better if we do it our own way. Sometimes we incorrectly think that, you know, if I follow God's Word and I do what He says, you know, it's just going to be a miserable little life. And that is so untrue, as many of you have found, in that as we take God's Word and we obey it and we apply it to our lives, we experience abundant blessing. That is how we experience His best. If only the world would understand that. We don't have to look too far to see families who are falling apart. We don't need to look too far to find statistics that tell us that more than 50% of marriages in this country fail, even Christian marriages. And I believe the greater reason for it is this, that we don't follow the principles of the Word of God. The Bible teaches us about marriage, and the Bible teaches us that God has a plan. Now, it is God's plan that the husband be a leader. Not a dictator, as some would pervert that, but be a leader. And the kind of leader God calls the husband to be is a spiritual servant leader. One who would love his wife in the same way that Christ loves the church. Not a dictator, but a servant leader. Our society rejects that. Equality is important. And God's standard does not take away equality. God's standard actually, in my opinion, elevates the position of the woman as being a cherished possession, as being someone who is cherished and loved and served. It's not a menial place. But our culture has perverted that. As a result, they experience the destruction that comes with it. I believe that if men or husbands would be spiritual servant leaders to their wives, wives would welcome that. They would welcome that with open arms. Because only by obeying what God says can we experience His best. That's the only way we can experience His best. But unfortunately, when the family's in trouble, instead of going to God, who ordained the family, who ordained the covenant of marriage, we go to the person at work and we yak back and forth. And we complain back and forth. We seek guidance from our culture. We might even go to a counselor. If we go to a non-Christian counselor, they mostly all will tell you, cut your losses and move on, because they too do not understand the covenant of marriage and that marriage is designed to be a permanent relationship. Now, I realize sometimes there are things that happen and marriages fail, and sometimes for justifiable reasons. I'm not saying that all can work, but I can tell you that when we follow God's pattern, we experience God's best. I believe the same falls in the area of family when it comes to raising children. The Bible teaches us how to train our children, and here's the harder part. The Bible teaches us how we should behave as parents. Not that long ago, I was teaching a class on Wednesday nights on teaching and training your family. And in the very first class, I had about maybe 15 people in there. And Chip Ingram said this. It was a DVD course. He said, if you want your children to be obedient, the first thing you need to do as a parent is be obedient to God. The next week, the class was about a third of it was what it was the week previous. And why? But that's really the truth. Because children will do what you do, not what you say. If we follow God's standard, we will experience God's blessing. And then the last lesson is this. With God, all things are possible. All things. Not some, all. God is able, and we can trust in His strength and abilities when our logic makes no sense. God is able to open doors that are closed. He is able to provide something from nothing. He is able to do all things. Jesus Himself said, humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible. God makes the things that we call impossible into possibilities. Sometimes I believe God sets those circumstances up. And He does it for one reason, so that we can see His power and glory. So that there is no doubt that we have to give the credit to Him. Oftentimes, when God is going to do something wonderful, it begins with something impossible. And then we trust Him and we see His power and strength. And we can give Him the glory that is due His name. My friends, from our lesson today, we see that we can trust God in all things. 10 spies doubted, and they died in the desert. Joshua and Caleb trusted, and ultimately, they entered the promised land and experienced God's faithfulness and His power. I have two questions to close with this morning. The first question is this. Do you tend to be most like the 10 spies or like Joshua and Caleb? Do you tend to think about, well, I can't do that. Well, I should be doing, oh, but I can't do that. Or do you think, well, I can't do that, but with God I can. With God's help, I will. Second question, in what area or areas of your life do you need to exercise more faith and obedience? Where are the things in your life that maybe, you know, things aren't just the way you would hope they are? Look into God's Word and purpose in your heart that you're going to do what he says. It may not make sense. Well, that's not going to work. No. Do what he says. Trust him. Put him to the test. And I can tell you this. God will always faithfully do what he says he will do. And you can always, 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 always trust him. Father God, we praise you and thank you today for your word. We thank you for the privilege that is ours to open it. Here we are, we look at a story of a few spies, and we look at something that occurred centuries ago. And we realize that it is relevant to our lives today. It's relevant because we see the blessing of trusting you. We see the blessing of following your word. Father, I pray that you would help us. Whatever those struggles might be, whatever those situations we find ourselves in, I pray, Father, that you would help us to be like Joshua and Caleb. That we would fully trust you, even when in our minds we think it's impossible. Lord, that we would trust you and be obedient to your word and to what you tell us to do. And Lord, we thank you today that as we do that, we will experience blessing. We will experience your best that you have intended for us. Lord, thank you for all that you have taught us this day. Amen.
The staff and members of Bethany EC Church would like to thank you for downloading one of our online sermons. We hope that this sermon was a blessing to you. We want to encourage you to visit our church's website at www.bethanyec.org to learn more about our church and our involvement in making Christ known. These downloadable sermons are part of our continuing online ministries. If you feel moved to contribute to our online ministries, please visit our website at bethanyec.org, where you will find a donate button. Support of any amount will help to ensure future free online sermons from Bethany EC Church. We hope you will join us again next week, and until then, may God bless you.